Bibles open, you want to consider the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 34 through 44. And they being the disciples, said the Lord has need of him being the donkey. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own cloths on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is he! Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord! Peace in heaven and glory in the highest!" And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, enclose you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they'll not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The Word of God. Now, Father, we ask for the anointing of the Holy Spirit to the end that your servant might articulate and preach Christ, that your people might be encouraged and find themselves sanctified. We pray that we would think rightly about Scripture. We think rightly, Father, in terms of how it impacts our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we come to this text, we have to consider the background that explains part of the frenzy that's going on at this particular time. Part of the background that's going on is that in the very recent past, Jesus has brought forth Lazarus from the dead. And so that is seen as something that was incredible, remarkable, especially given the fact that the text goes out of the way to say that Lazarus had been 3 days in the tomb. And the reason they make that note is that after 3 days in their mindset, it was often the case that was thought the spirit had departed. And yet here it was that Jesus had resurrected Lazarus. Also, if you consider the book of Luke in the immediate background, in terms of the mighty works of God that's mentioned here in this text that have taken place, we have the immediate context, the healing of blind Bartimaeus. And so Jesus is obviously a miracle worker. He's obviously someone who is approved by God, at least to the common man's mindset. And so there is this great excitement and hubbub that's going on. As you also know, this is the time of the Passover feast. And we're trying to give the background of what's going on here. And the Passover feast was a time of the year where people would make pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They would celebrate there. And often it was the case that, at least according to some scholars, that the simple city of Jerusalem could swell to 1 million inhabitants during this time of the year. Now, for us today, 1 million is nothing. But in the ancient world, to have 1 million people squeezed into one city, that's something else. And the fact for the multitude or the multiplication of people accounts for this idea of the varying crowds we see here. And we should note, when we talk about crowds, there are at least two crowds that are being mentioned here. There's the crowd that's descending from the Mount of Olives with Jesus. They're the ones that are casting their cloaks to make kind of a royal carpet, red carpet. But then there's a crowd that's coming out of the eastern gate that's coming up to meet them. And so there's a multiplication and a swelling of people in this context here. John's account reveals that it's the crowd that's coming up from Jerusalem, from the eastern gate, which is bringing the palm tree fronds to welcome Jesus. And this action then complements the providing of a royal carpet made of the cloaks to adorn his path, provided by the first crowd that is coming down with Jesus. The spreading of the cloaks is not original to this passage. It was something that was done in the ancient world. It's an image of an enthronement in the line of kings. We find it going on in 2 Kings 9:13. I think I have that marked. In 2 Kings 9:13, we see then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under Jehu on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets saying, Jehu is king. So this idea of casting cloaks down is not something that's original. It's not something that was coming out of Zeus's head, so to speak. It was something that was a habit in this ancient Eastern culture. In the literature that we call the Apocrypha, we have another example, 1 Maccabees. The Jews entered the citadels with shouts and praise and the waving of palm branches, the playing of harps, cymbals and lyres, and the singing of hymns and canticles, because a great enemy of Israel had been crushed, unquote. And so this waving of palm trees and this casting of cloaks is all emblematic of the fact that a king is in their midst and a king is arriving. The delirium upon the crowd is driven, as the text notes, by the mighty works they had seen. In other words, they're wowed by the miracles. The reasoning behind the excitement then seems to be, surely this is the promised king who the Old Testament speaks of as having healing in his hands. And again, we find in the Old Testament that this is the anticipation of the Messiah, the king. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 talks about this healing. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be stopped. And remember, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. We just had Bartimaeus, as I mentioned. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. This is all describing the coming of the king and the kingdom. And so there's this swelling and mounting anticipation that finally, after 2,000 years of waiting and anticipating, finally what's arrived? The promised Messiah, the King of Kings. And so the common man, and you have to understand that these crowds are very likely made and composed primarily of the common people, the folk. They're delirious with anticipation with the coming of the king. But what is this anticipation about? Well, we're going to examine this more, but let us say already here at the outset, this anticipation is about that the king has come, and what's he going to do? He's going to cast off Rome. That's their vision. Their vision of the king is that he's going to come and establish a political kingdom. And of course, they couldn't be any more in error at this point. So you have this anticipation animating this large press of people. And this is undergirded by their quoting of Psalm 118, which we just sang. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This snippet comes from a messianic psalm. It's one of the Hillel psalms that was sung traditionally during the Passover. The idea of peace in heaven and glory in the highest meant that God was at peace with the human race, but especially Israel, and that all would in turn redound to God's glory. This is why they can say the second strophe there, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. From this we see that the pilgrims are right. Hear me now. The pilgrims here, these crowds, the common man is right, but for all the wrong reasons. It's true that Jesus is the Messiah King, and it's proper that he should be greeted with the fanfare and the hoopla surrounding the arrival of the king. Jesus himself, by entering Jerusalem in just this way, is enmeshing his kingship in the prophecies of the Old Testament. Jesus arrives on a colt, upon which no one had ever sat. And this is the fulfillment of Zechariah 9. Matthew quotes it in his gospel. Exalt greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout for joy, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. A just Savior is he, humble and riding on a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus is self-consciously himself displaying his kingship. But he comes as a different kind of king. He's a king that's coming displaying humility and bringing peace. And if we use a wider scope lens and back out here just a little bit more, we see also in the New Testament that it's often specified that an animal meant for a sacred purpose, such as bearing the king, must not have been put to any ordinary use before. And that's exactly what we find by them grabbing this foal. And so what's going on here is Jesus is self-consciously coming as a king. He knows he's fulfilling prophecy. He knows that he's offering himself up as the king long promised from Genesis forward. And so I submit to you, it's difficult for us to understand the thrill and the tumult that finds this crowd going senseless. I guess the closest I can come to it for us, maybe, and I don't know that we've seen this in my lifetime. I've read about it with a couple chaps in the 20th century, this kind of thing called the ticker tape parade. Have you seen those and read about them? You know, they show up in New York City. Have you ever seen any of the photos? And all the streamers are coming down, and the confetti, and the guy's riding on the back of an open-air car, and he's doing this, and people are just screaming and waving. It's the closest I can come to what's going on in this particular environment. However, Jesus' response to this is other than what we might expect. You know, if everybody's around me, as unlikely as this may seem, cheering and throwing confetti and praising me, I think I might feel pretty good about myself. But we don't, and I think you would too, but we don't find that here in this account. What do we find is Jesus' reaction here to all this? Well, his response is, as the text teaches us, is to do what? Weep. Now, anybody that's not caught up in the frenzy and is trying to take a step back to be objective of what he's seeing, it must have struck him as overwhelmingly odd. Here you have this massive, almost parade-like surroundings, and yet the chap who's at the center of it all is doing the last thing that you might expect. He's weeping. And that doesn't mean like a tear trickling down like I saw from Caitlin this morning. This means that what do you usually think of when you hear the word weeping? Not something mild. The gospel taken as a whole tells us why he is weeping. He has predicted his death many times in the gospel before this event. Just recently on the Mount of Transfiguration, we find there Jesus speaking with Moses and Elijah of his exodus, of course, which means his what? His death. Jesus weeps, I submit, not primarily because of the death, although that might have been part of it. He weeps because the crowd is so misguided and blind. The mob wants all exaltation. They want Rome to be overthrown so that they themselves as a people can be set up and exalted. They want all exaltation and they want no humiliation. The mob desires a theology of glory and cannot comprehend a theology of the cross that lies ahead for Jesus. So one dynamic that we find in the Palm Sunday account is the misunderstanding of the person and work of the Messiah, of Jesus. This exuberant crowd would have Jesus be king now so that they themselves may drink the cup of blessing, quite absent his necessity to drink the cup of woe. They are embracing a theology of glory, as I said, and theologies of glory would excuse the sufferings and the hardship and the humiliation that comes with bearing the cross. Theologies of glory desire the kingdom, but without the cross. And yet Jesus, indeed, he's on the way to the cross. And this flash mob, while getting matters right, that the king is in their midst, they get it wrong as to the type of king that they're praising. And for this reason, Jesus does what? He weeps. I find this passage in another one I'll be looking at more in depth on the Good Friday service. I find the irony overwhelming. Because Jesus would embrace the truth that he is the king coming. I mean, he even sets it up, as I said, by going for this animal to ride in on. He sets it all up. He understands that he is indeed the king coming. The crowd understands what? That he is the king coming. So they have they both are dealing with the same fact set. But they're what? They're each giving it a different interpretation. We find it again, as I said, I'll go into more on Friday with Caiaphas. When Caiaphas says in John 12, when he tells them that, don't you know that one man has to die for the whole nation? Well, yeah, but not in the way that you mean it, Caiaphas. And so they share this fact set, and yet they have an incredibly different interpretation of what's going on. And we find that going on here. And without belaboring this too much, this is part of what I try to get at when I teach this idea of worldview. You can look at the same fact and come up with a completely different interpretation depending on which prism you're looking at it through. The crowd was looking at it through what? One prism. He's going to overthrow Rome. He's going to set us up so we're living the good life. Jesus is looking at it in another prism. I have yet to accomplish something that's more important than throwing off Rome. Same fact set. Different interpretation. In many respects, this exultant reception presents again to Jesus the same temptation that he experienced in the wilderness, where Satan showed to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, and then said, "All this I will give to you if you bow down and worship me." Jesus on this Palm Sunday, I submit to you, is again being offered a kingdom without a cross. For this jubilant, raucous, delirious crowd, the thought of a carnal kingship blinds them from the primary purpose of the coming of Christ, and that is to vindicate God's holy name so that to vindicate God's holy name from the charge of not dealing with sin the way that he promised that he would. Instead, Christ comes to restore justice and vindicate God's name. The second primary purpose of Christ's kingship was to make a way for people like you and I to have peace with God. And those purposes could not be achieved in the conceptual framework of these poor, misguided groupies who are forming the crowd. And so we ask ourselves, do we really believe the crowds would have been in this kind of delirium if they knew what it was a few days in the future of their king? Well, I think we begin to get the answer to that when just 7 days later, what are some of these same people likely? What are they shouting out? Crucify him. Crucify him. Which I might, if I have time, speak more to later, but this, in a kind of a rabbit trail, speaks of the fickleness of popular opinion. So let's summarize here where we've been so far. The Jews desired a kingdom without a cross. They desired glory without suffering. But Jesus has another agenda. The Jews desire that Jesus turn away from them the wrath of Rome. Jesus is intent on a far greater agenda. Jesus' work is to turn away from God's people the wrath of God by taking upon himself the just wrath that they and we had so certainly deserved. The Jews desire to overturn Roman law, which they saw as burdensome. Jesus intends to completely satisfy the just demands of a higher law, of God's law, by becoming the perfect sacrifice who turns away the wrath of God. And brothers and sisters sitting here this morning, we should praise God. It was the interpretation of our Lord Christ of this event and not the crowd's event that came to pass. Because if it had been the crowd's interpretation that came to pass, we would still be what? Dead in our sins and trespasses. It was because Jesus had this proper understanding, an understanding built up from all this text of Scripture in the Old Testament, that he went to the cross in order for us to be delivered from our sins. Only by the curing of the sin problem could men be right with God. And this necessity of men to be right with God is the requisite precursor for any attempt at just government. In other words, they wanted just government, of course, and they're with them on top. But there will be no just government until men have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. And to go on another little rabbit trail, I won't spend time on it. This is something we need to keep in mind. There's a whole lot of hubbub going on out there these days about the idea of Christian nationalism, which I support, which I believe is a biblical necessity. But we'll never get to Christian nationalism apart from men being converted, apart from men owning Christ. It doesn't have to be 100%. But it has to be a far larger percentage than what we're seeing in the West today and in this country. And a rabbit trail. The Jews wanted what they envisioned as just government apart from man's sin problem being dealt with. Jesus going to the cross was the only way all of men's broken relationships might one day be healed. It's interesting here that despite the frenzy of all this, there's part of the sufferings of Holy Week that we can trace. I'm sorry, this is part of the suffering. In other words, what I'm trying to get here at this point is that we look at this bedlam, this excitement, this parade type of atmosphere, and we don't think of it as suffering. But I'm submitting to you this morning, in light of the fact that the text tells me Jesus wept, that this is the beginning of the sufferings that are only going to continue to expand during Holy Week. Jesus is suffering for us at this particular point. Jesus' anguish and suffering is anchored to the misconception of the Jewish crowds and where that is going to eventually lead for some of these same people. It is celebration and festivity for the clueless, but it's suffering for our Lord Christ. We have said that the crowd was right for all the wrong reasons. Now Luke introduces us to another group who will note is wrong for all the right reasons. This next group are the bad guys. Every Western needs a bad guy wearing black hats. Enter the Pharisees. Of course, you remember the Pharisees were those group of men who were the keepers and interpreters of the religion of Talmudism, which was a different religion than what the Old Testament presented. They were not protectors of God's words, but they were protectors of their twisting of God's word and their own positions. And here in the text, the Pharisees are intent on raining on everybody's parade. They insist that all this exuberance be brought to an immediate end. They demand what? That Jesus rebuke his disciples. And of course, what's driving all of this, it shouldn't be hard to figure out. What's driving all of this is envy. The Pharisees would die for this kind of adulation. And they cannot handle someone else, no less one considered a commoner, to have this kind of praise. These fools are not interested in the claims of the crowd. Indeed, John tells us they'd already planned to kill Jesus. Even if Jesus were the Messiah, and of course he was, these lizard people intended to hoist him up on the cross. These people, their types in every generation, are the most vile people on the planet. Not only are they not interested in truth, they have a vested interest in making sure nobody else comes to the truth with the purpose that they themselves would be seen as the wise ones. And so they tell Jesus, make them shut up. The Pharisees had no more love for Rome, we should say, than the crowds did. They had the same desire for independence as these crowds. However, their drive for Israel's independence found them wanting to be in the driver's seat as opposed to some worthless Nazarene. Not to put too fine of a point on it, but they were the elites who were horrified by the notion of a populist movement offering up a man of the people to be their king. And here we find God's irony. I told Jane this morning, I don't think that one can read the Gospels without the gift of seeing the irony throughout. Here we find another place. God's irony finds the Pharisees being the agents through which he accomplished his intent to provide a sin offering wherein his people might be saved. In their maniacal efforts to make sure that Jesus was not the Messiah King, they did the work that found him being raised to the right hand of the Father to the end of ruling all the nations. And so their evil intent comes to pass, and it ends up bringing to pass the very thing that they're trying to what? Avoid. And that's the irony. Of course, all of this demonstrates to us that old Dutch saying that God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. These enemies of Jesus who hated him because he claimed to be God would be used to the end of being owned as God by scores of billions of people over the course of history. He claimed to be God. What they did ended up ensuring that people would own him as God, which indeed he is. Here in this context, Jesus rebukes the request to silence the children, the disciples, by saying that if they were silent, the rocks would cry out. And even this phrase is not original. It harkens back to Habakkuk. I won't take the time to read it. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 11 has the same kind of language about stones crying out. And what I'm trying to do here is I continue to connect dots between the Old Testament and here, and I've done this periodically already through this message, is I want you to see again how much the Old Testament does what? It informs the New Testament. So that we have to have an understanding of what's going on in the Old Testament in order to get a grip on what's going on here. The stone's crying out. This is not the way when it comes to the truths of God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King. And they're being told to shut up. And I'm asking the question, is this not the way of the truths of God? They must be published, all of them. All God's truth must be published, and especially those which men would cover up, just as the Pharisees sought to cover up the truth of Jesus being the Messiah King. Should we keep silent on any of God's truths, the stones will instead cry out in light of our being mute, perhaps taking the time out to mock us at the same time for our resistance to speaking the truths that they're now crying out. We've examined the dynamics of the crowd. We've examined the disposition of the Pharisees. Now we turn to examine Jesus' description of the future. And I'll finish this tonight because I'm not going to get through it all right now, but we'll begin. We looked at the crowd, we looked at the Pharisees, and now we look at this idea of Jesus' description of the future of Jerusalem. As we said, he saw the city and he wept over it. And there's a lament here now in verse 42. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close in on you on every side and level you and your children within you. Not your children around you, but your children within you to the ground. They'll not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus here is speaking to the leadership who had rejected him. So that it was true that Jerusalem had officially rejected their Messiah. Jesus wept over that fact, thus demonstrating his great compassion for those who chose to drink the hemlock as opposed to drinking the elixir of eternal life. Jerusalem had sown the wind in the words of Jeremiah, and now Jerusalem would reap the whirlwind. And it's interesting that Jesus weeps over that eventuality. Jesus weeps over that eventuality. He doesn't say, just you wait, you're going to get yours for this. Something I might have said. Instead, he weeps over the eventuality that his enemies are going to be destroyed. It's a hard tension to find in terms of rejoicing over God's enemies being defeated and still having this kind of compassion that can weep over the eventuality of what's coming. May God give us mercy to find that tension. Notice also in the text here the divine imposition of blindness mentioned here. Now they are hidden from your eyes. Jerusalem had scorned and rejected their Messiah King, and the consequence was that the things that make for peace is hidden from their eyes. There will be no national repentance. Jerusalem is in the chute for destruction. And nothing can change that. These things have been hidden from their eyes. It kind of harkens back to the Pharaoh conversation where Pharaoh does what? He hardens his heart, but also it can be said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. These things are now hidden from your eyes. Well, if they're hidden from their eyes, then obviously who's doing the hiding? God's doing the hiding. These things are now hidden from your eyes. Brethren, let our hearts be tender enough that we never have anything in our lives where it's said to us, the truth is now hidden from your eyes. These are terrible words to contemplate possibly hearing, that God's truth is hidden from our eyes because we've been so stiff-necked and kicked against the goads. The coming days that Jesus speaks of course, refer to the judgment coming in AD 70. When he talks about the embankment and the encircling, it's all a reference to AD 70, which is 40 years in the future. There in AD 70, he serves his divorce papers to faithless Israel. And all these things that are spoken of here, the tragedy of all comes to pass in AD 70. And I want to be very precise here, and I hope you'll listen because I'm not going to be more explicit than what I am right now. What happens to these Jews in the first century is the worst thing that has ever happened to the Jewish people. But those who have ears to hear, hear what I'm saying. In AD 70, Rome does indeed build an embankment, surrounds Jerusalem, and closes in on Jerusalem on every side. Josephus tells us in his chronicle of what's going on here. He talks about families eating their children in order to survive. He talks about the famine and disease and pestilence. He talks about the warfare that breaks out in Jerusalem as they're surrounded by Rome, as different factions vie for supremacy. If you read Josephus, it's not easy reading. But you can see how our Lord's words were fulfilled. The Jews impiously said concerning the death of Christ, "His blood be upon us and our children." And never did any other people invoke such an awful curse upon themselves, and upon no other nation did such a judgment ever fall. At this time that Jesus is talking about, we read of Jews crucified until there was no more wood that could be found to make crosses. We read of thousands of people slaying one another in their fierce faction fights within the city. We read of so many of them being sold for slaves that they became a drug in the market and all but valueless. We read of the fearful carnage when the Romans at length entered the doomed capital, and the blood-curdling story exactly bears out the Savior's statement uttered nearly 40 years before the terrible events occurred. Indeed, the Geneva Study Bible will say the destruction of Jerusalem was more terrible than anything the world has ever witnessed, either before or since. Even Titus seemed to see this cruel work as the hand of an avenging God. And so we can well understand why Jesus wept. So what we would say by way of application here? Well, we might say by way of application... that'd be good to come to Sunday evening service so that you can learn what the points of application are. But I will put this up on iron ink for those who can't make the evening service so that you can see the three pages I didn't get to this morning. May God grant us grace to rejoice in the fact that our King has come. May God grant us the ability to rejoice that instead of claiming the crown, he said, went to the cross. And may we ourselves learn that even in our own lives, theology of the cross must stand in conjunction with the theology of glory. It is true that Christ is resurrected, there is our theology of glory, but it's true also that those who reign with Christ must suffer with him. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, Father, we ask for your mercy to give us understanding into the text and to see how it is magnificent. We pray that you grant us grace to enjoy your word, to be challenged by your word, and to walk in terms of your word. Thank you, Father, for your people and their hunger for your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.